So would you like to have your Bibles open at this fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes? This is where we've come to. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. So, I'm going to go back over some of the things that we looked at last week, as I said, in a bit more detail. So we're in the company of Koheleth. We know his name well by now. We know his name means teacher, preacher. We could call him the president if you like. That's very much in the news at the moment. The philosopher would be also very good. He is the instructor, and we come, so to speak, if I can put it this way, into his lecture hall, and we sit in his company, and we listen to his remarkable findings. And I hope, I think it has been anyway, a privilege for many of you to have the book of Ecclesiastes opened up. A number of you have told me of its great blessing, and I'm very pleased to hear this. When we come to the fifth chapter, strikingly God emerges. He has not really been on the scene up until now, because Koheleth wanted to show us above all else the meaningless of a futile life where God is not in the picture. This is our contemporary world in which we live in. And so what joy it should bring to every one of our hearts this morning to have the thought of God before us. But the moment he introduces God to us, he says, "Watch your step." You can see it at the start of chapter 5. Watch your step. And this is to convey to us, even in some small way, the greatness and glory and transcendence and infinitude and the glory and majesty and the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Watch your step. Do we realize with whom we have to do? That's his point. So that our sacrifice of service must not turn out to be the sacrifice of fools. This is what he says. Don't let your sacrifice, and I said a few weeks ago, the sacrifice of coming here, of the petrol, of the time, of the effort, of the endeavour on the part of some of you who've come considerable distances. Let it not be then the sacrifice of fools when we come to the worship of God. Don't come to him lightly. Don't come to him frivolously. Acknowledge who he is. Let that be at the very forefront of our worship. If we had lost this in our worship, if we had lost a sight of the revelation of God as he has revealed himself, not how we would like him to be, but as he has revealed himself, what would we have lost? The sacrifice of fools. So he says, watch your step. Watch your step. Now you'll remember last week, I left off by saying, let your words be few. You can see it in the second verse. And I wanted to add some more thoughts to this. Let your words be few. If you could look at it for yourselves, it would be useful. There it is at the end of the second verse. I'm going to do things in a bit of reverse order, so Do not be hasty in your heart, I'll come to later. But let your words be few is where I left off last week, and I want to come back to this because I want to address the question of prayer. I said last week that when we come to the Lord, it must be possible for us to come to him with a few words. Perhaps the young people are wondering, how may I come to God? I come to the church on Sunday morning and Andrew prays and he seems to pray for 5 minutes or a bit longer or whatever it is. Or I've heard this person pray for a long... Do I have to pray like that? Here it is, what joyous hope that we may pray just a few words. We may come to him with a few words. Jesus warned against the vain repetitions of the religious elite, of the Pharisees, with their many words and their long prayers. And if you see someone with their prayer beads, you see it in Roman Catholicism, you see it in Hinduism, you see it in Buddhism, you see it in all natural religion, where there is a superstitious mantra of repeating the same words over and over again. It can be only a few words. The point is this, surely. It's not about the length of the words or the amount of words, but about the sincere desire of the heart. God wants people's hearts. Surely the prescription here is not about limited number of words. The main concern must be this. Do the estimate of our words when we look at them. Do they look as though they rise up from the heart? Someone has put it this way, it's very beautiful. Are our prayers gold or are they lead? I think that nothing could be more unacceptable to God than we go on speaking when we've actually stopped praying. What a thought is that? It's not the length of your prayers. You don't have to go on and on. And on, it's what's in the heart that matters. The Lord will never be weary of our many words if our words spring from our heart. So what we have to make sure that we do is that our hearts and our tongues follow, that they are joined together. So I'm giving you a bit of advice. Beware of an artificial method. Beware of a kind of protracted exercise, an empty formalism. Beware of prayerless prayer. Beware of a routine without vitality. Beware of a heart that is far from God. Kohelet says, take heed, be careful when you come to God. Beware of these things, but you can come. And I want to encourage everyone, even this week, even today, to call out to God in prayer, the young people. You don't need me to pray with you. You don't need me to show you how. You don't need any lessons from me. I'm not an expert at it. This church isn't. Everyone should know that. But simply to humble ourselves and to make sure that when we do pray, and we ought to pray, it is the Christian's vital breath, and to call out to the Lord that it is not about the amount of words, or stringing great sentences together or whatever, but it comes from the heart. Now I want to stress the other side of the coin to be fair to the text. It wouldn't be right if I didn't. So if you look at the second verse, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart. Now I think there is some much needed instruction here. He says, do not be hasty in your heart. I think that what Koheleth is saying, I'm pretty certain of it, as the teacher, as the instructor, he's saying this, the heart is the seat of the emotions. Of course it is, the feelings. So we know friends, we have family and friends and relatives who lead with their heart. We speak of someone as an athlete who wins, who triumphs because of the size of their heart. You see the footballers, when they score, they bash their badge, but also their heart. My heart is in it. That's what the expression is. Of course it is. We speak of those who wear their hearts on their sleeves, and the world would be a poorer place, wouldn't it, if we did not have people who had the passion of their hearts and expressed it, as if everything were just so cold and formalism. And yet here is a word. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Just listen to the way James Moffat translates it in the Moffat translation. I think it captures it beautifully. Never let your heart hurry you into words before God. Never let your heart, your emotions, your feelings hurry you into words before God. As if we might go to God and just utter anything and it didn't matter. The point is, as Kohelet says, God is in heaven. He is the high and lofty one. You can go to him. He's the living God. You can enter his presence. You don't need to be afraid of that. You can enter with a few words. Of course you can. But you have to come to this God with words that mean something. Not just your fleeting emotions. You can come to him and rely upon him with understanding because he has revealed himself. What is it about Christians who can't grasp or will not grasp or do not wish to grasp the promises of God? If God has given promises, believe them. It's tangible. It's real. I don't know about you, but I respond like this. Jesus said, ask. What's the problem? Get on and ask then. If Jesus said ask, then let us ask. Let us be specific in prayer. And so often, we forget to, in a most real and known way, offer up our thanks of gratitude and praise to God for his provisions for this day, for yesterday, for every benefit. And I say also this to all of you. Are you changed this week from last week? Are you changed today from yesterday? I suspect you are. I suspect we all are. We're in flux. We're in change. But God is not in change. He's not capricious. He does not alter. God is in heaven. He is not changed. God is fixed. His love and his kindness is absolutely sure. You can be absolutely certain of it. And whatever my changeable heart tells me today, does God love me? Will he answer my prayers? Will he be with me? He is unchanged. He is in heaven. You are on the earth, Kohelet says. Be careful that you're asking with your heart, with your emotions, with your feelings. Don't impinge upon you. This is why I say this. Some people will say, I don't feel like praying today. God is in heaven. You're on the earth. You're in need. You can come with just a few words. But pray to him. Is it your heart that dominates your thinking, or is it your mind, your understanding of God who is not changed, is in heaven, is not moved? How many people have come to God at moments in their most deepest desperation, relying upon the revelation of himself, of what he has actually said? I should say this to all of you, being a person of deep feelings regarding my own nature of my work. Remember, feelings invariably make me susceptible. And they will make me susceptible to what I think about God. And so I say on a daily basis, even on an hourly basis, people are fluctuating and changing like that. God is in heaven. He has not changed. And to this end, I would counsel everyone, don't be hasty in your heart to conclude with your feelings, I won't get through to God. I won't be able to reach him. He won't. These are all feelings. What of the facts? What of the revelation of God and what he has said and his promises? And rely upon him. Depend upon him. Call out to him with your few words. But call out to him. Regardless of what your pitter-pattering heart tells you. Regardless of what your emotions are today or tomorrow. I wonder how many people have made shipwreck of their lives because they followed their feelings and not what was true and what was revealed of God. In my own life, I can only tell you this, even at this moment, I depend upon God every moment of every day in his unchangeableness. He has not altered. I have altered. I have changed. There is flux and change in my life and in my circumstances, but he is fixed. He is in heaven. Go to him. Go to him as the God who has revealed himself, regardless of what your heart tells you. This is wonderful advice. This is good for all of us, whether we are Christians or this morning we say that we are not yet the Lord's. Well, let me say a little bit more now about verse 3, if I can. If you could look at it. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. I wanted to say something more about this. I said last week that this is daydreaming. Of course it is. Now, I am well qualified to speak on this subject. Boys and girls, if you want to listen now, particularly, I am well versed in daydreaming. In fact, I would say from the first days that I went to school until I was at least 10 or 11, I learned practically nothing for daydreaming. And that was the constant mantra, if I can use that word again, of my teacher, Hemingway, you're daydreaming. You're daydreaming almost every day. You're daydreaming. And actually, I think daydreaming can be quite profitable. I think it can be rather relaxing and creative, though. I'm sure that there would be those this morning who would have a different opinion on that, and especially with regard to school, and I can understand it. But daydreaming comes when we're not engaged, doesn't it? So the question is, even at this very moment, am I engaged? We fly off to a better place, to a place of deeper interest, perhaps. At least for a time. But you know, if you're a student and you daydream, you miss the lecture. I just wonder how great this nation might be if all the students who had gone through all their lectures had not spent their time in lectures daydreaming. But many of them have done. Or in the boardroom, or wherever it might have been, a business meeting. It becomes, you see, more serious. And yet here in our text, I think this is where it is most serious of all. Because it's related to the things of God. Listen to how James Moffat translates this. For as many worries mean that a man will dream. In other words, as the worries come up, we begin to be engulfed by them and overtaken by them. So heavy responsibility, which many of you carry this morning, hinders our concentration. So I've got a bit of advice. Concentration has to be honed. Concentration has to be developed. It has to be refined. It has to be something that we consider to be vital. It has to be developed until we are so very good at it when we come into the presence of God. So when you come to the prayer meeting, concentration. When you come to the ministry of the Word of God, concentration. When you're reading the Bible for yourself, concentration. God knows about our cares, don't you worry about that. He knows about our responsibilities. He knows all about our burdens and difficulties. But if you come to God even now this morning and your mind wanders to that holiday that you're planning to have, or that dinner that you're planning next week, or whatever it might be, a new car, a new job, a new interview, that new purchase, that problem that's got to be resolved. You know full well that the thought of God has been interrupted. It has been stopped. And the concentration levels have gone. And all that God deserved of me was not realized. Now I know something about this. I'm going to illustrate it. When I'm standing at my easel in my studio, Henneke comes to me sometimes. And she's told me this afterwards. I don't know it at the time, but she's been in and spoken to me and said, you know, you need to remove such and such from the fridge or whatever it is for me, and I'll be back in an hour and a half, or there's this message I need to get across to someone, or can you please ring someone at 3 o'clock, or recently I had to get something out of the oven, a cake. Thankfully there was an alarm to rouse me. But the fact is that almost always she comes back and says, have you forgotten? Forgotten what? Forgotten what? You know, I came into the studio and I told you to do... Did you?
No.
Did you? I didn't know that. You didn't come in. I did. I came in and I told you. And that's because my concentration was on another. My concentration levels were in another place. My mind was elsewhere. And you know, if you're talking to someone, be interested in them. Don't let your mind wander. Listen to them. Look them in the eye. Talk to them. Don't be thinking about something else. Be thinking about them and what they're saying to you. Of course, we think that that is very important. Don't we? If I talk to you, George, is that important to you? Say yes.
Yeah?
Because it is. How much more with God? How much more with God? Do you know, I can pay attention to a film for 2.5 hours. If any of you have seen Gone with the Wind, I haven't, but that's well over 4 hours, I think. How amazing. I can listen to a political debate and I can pay attention. I can watch Newsnight, I can pay attention. I can go to a concert and I can pay attention. But when we come to the Lord, so quickly are we so indisciplined and lose interest in Him. No wonder I say to all of you this morning that Koheleth says, when you come to God, guard your steps. So what good and wonderful practical advice is given to us? Well, you'll probably say, well, you touched on these things last week. I did, to some extent. That is true. But now I just want to touch on some of the other verses, if I can do so. When you make a vow, quickly, I'll just speak about this. When you make a vow, verse 4, to God, do not delay to fulfill it. Now, this section that you look at now is clearly connected with the last one. Because you see, the one who follows the impulses of their heart and their feelings and just says, my heartstrings were tugged on and I felt I needed to respond. When that person does that without the mind being engaged, it's likely that they're in real danger. And the real danger that they're in is like this, that they're likely to say something without intending, if they promise, to actually fulfill that promise, intending to fulfill it. When you make a vow, the verse says, do not delay to fulfill it. God has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. And this is a really important matter for all of us. How many of you can recall the words of Jonah? Listen to what he says. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. What I have vowed, I will make good. And listen to the Proverbs as a warning. It is a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider one's vows. It is a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider one's vows. So the teacher counsels us like this. Do not delay to fulfill what you have promised to do. Why? Because if you do so, his remark is like this. It's the mark of fools. Quick to respond with my heart and my feelings, to say I will do something and agree to it, Oh, he says, this is the mark of a fool, if in fact, in the end, you don't fulfill it. I read the account of Zacchaeus this morning again, for obvious reasons. Here he is, this small chap. I can relate to him easily. He climbs a sycamore fig tree to see the Lord. It looks like the impulse of the heart. I guess it must have been. He obviously knew something about Jesus, and he had to see him. And I suggest to all of you that his response to the Lord must have been real, because the Lord would have seen straight through him. I'm going to remind you what he said. You can take it away with you. You might not remember a lot about this message, but you'll remember this. Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, if, he doesn't say he had, but if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount. What Zacchaeus was doing, he was promising to the Lord. It was huge. Think about it. It was half of his possessions. I'll make it easy for all of you. I'll make it easy right now. Half of your possessions. And there are some people here who have huge possessions. The children may not have so many, but even that will do. Half of his possessions. And you can get a sense of what he was saying, because it says that he was very wealthy. He was wealthy. If he said half of his possessions, what was he committing himself to? What a challenge to all of us with regard to the promises which we make, especially to God. Of course, to one another. We feel it very greatly if someone promises to do something and stand by us and help us, and then they do not fulfill their promise. We feel it very greatly. So also God. He says, if you make a vow to me, fulfill it. And this is my final point this morning, which is so important. What do we believe here as a church? We believe this unequivocally, unmistakably. We make much of the sovereign grace of God. He works salvation. He works it from beginning to end. He provides the repentance. He provides the faith. He provides his Son as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. He justifies us. He does. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. Salvation is God's mantle. It belongs to him alone. No church can wear it. No pastor, no preacher. Only God alone. And his predestinating and electing grace absolutely ensure that his purposes beautifully will be fulfilled. What comfort that should give to every one of us. This is what we believe in this church. And yet this is the day of decision. God calls on everyone everywhere to repent. He calls on you, whoever you might be. He lays a responsibility at your door. You must say yes or no to the Lord. Ah, but now weigh this very carefully with the Old Testament vow. There's something much more weighty here. Much more weighty. I've always been concerned about the times that I have been a Christian in my age, if I can put it that way. I've often been concerned about the emotional pressure that was put upon people in church services, which presses them to make the most solemn decisions and the most solemn action without a real care for what they're embarking upon. And I don't want to sell any of the young people short. I want to be fair to them and good to them and love them completely with regard to this matter of the day of decision. Do you not know that millions Millions of people have romantically given themselves up to go to war, and then quivering and shaking at the front, wondered, what did I do? How many have rejected their rash decisionism? And decisionism in the gospel is a real issue. And it's a question for each and every one of us. So I say to you this morning, Jesus says, come to me. And he says that to all. He doesn't say to some. He says, come to me. So I can say to all of you this morning, if the Lord Jesus says, come to me, then go to him. But as I read him, if I read him correctly, he says, I must have your life. Yes, this is the day of decision, but I'll have to have your life. You say, which part of it? No, your life. So this is the day of decision. People say to me, oh, you're a Calvinist. You believe in the sovereign grace of God. Of course I do. How could I deny it? The Bible is wick with it from beginning to end. Do I believe in the responsibility of everyone to come to the Lord? Of course they must, because the Lord Jesus says so. And this is why I had you read Luke 14 this morning. The one who starts to build a tower and puts the foundations in and says to his friends, come and have a look at this magnificent tower I'm building, but can't actually bring it to a conclusion. They'll all laugh him to derision. You say to me, what do you say, Andrew, to someone who comes to you and says, I have made my decision, I have come to the Lord, I've left my old life, I have come to the Saviour, I have believed in him and trusted in him. What do you say? I say, hallelujah, thanks be to God. But I stress to that person, there is no going back. I mentioned this before, when William the Conqueror came to these shores with his soldiers, and they all came upon supposedly the beach at Hastings. This is what William the Conqueror said to the carpenters. Hold all the ships. Hold them all. They'll never ever get back across the channel. You're never going back. And of course piety said to them, win or die. And of course we know, because of our bitter French history that we've got in this country, that they won. Koheleth is saying this, better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth, to quote the text, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't let anyone charge you electrically with emotions without your mind being engaged. And I'm particularly concerned about young people with regard to this. So I levy no pressure on you. I levy no emotional weight upon anybody. But urge specifically every week, come to the Lord, believe in him. It's the day of decision. And you might look back on your life, I can do this, and I can say that was the day that I gave my promise to the Lord. That was the day when I came to him. That was the day of my vow. That was the day of my promise. That was the day when I left the world behind and followed the Lord. That was the day of my commitment. And that new life, by the way, because I stress this, is not made by this church for you, or it's not made by a parent or an evangelist, or it's not made by the pastor or the preacher. It's made with you and the Lord by yourself. Would you not agree with me that he knows whether your word is true or false? I think that we can take that as a given. So, if we're going to make a vow, a promise, and we're going to come to the Lord, let us know what we are doing. And I want everybody, without exception, I want everybody who comes to this church to come to know the Lord Jesus. And he will receive anybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what they have been. and he'll receive them to himself. But you must come to him and come and believe and put your faith in him. Repent of your sin and come and cleave, as it were, join yourself to the Saviour. This is my very last word, but I say this. The future of the church somewhat hinges upon this. Surely you all know it. The future of the church must hinge upon this. People who made their vows, who gave their promises to God, and said, I will follow you no matter what, and I will stick with you, and I will hold on to you, and I will serve you, and I will love you, and I will make your name, Lord, known. And no matter whether good or ill comes, I am sticking with you. The future of the church somewhat hinges, friends, upon this. Do you know, if everyone who had promised their lives to Jesus in the last 50 years in the time that I've been a Christian had actually been true to their word, I think this church would have been, this country would be buoyant in the churches. As it is, the church is on its knees everywhere. You see, yes, flourishing portions, but when you think about the greatness of the evangelical revivals that this land has known, there are pockets of great evangelical truth and people who follow the Lord, but in comparison with the past, you'd have to say this land is a bit like a desert. So instead of floundering, we could be flourishing. And this church, which of course naturally I love dearly, it will flourish, but it will flourish as people make their vow to the Lord, their promise, to follow him. And they don't go back on their word. So if you've said, Lord, I come to you. Jesus, I come to you. He sang it. Jesus, I come to you. Then stick with him. Because for sure, he'll stick with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. I think Koheleth has the mastery of us with regard to his wisdom and his great and wonderful teaching, and we all do well to heed him. God give us all the grace to do so in our day, in our generation, and God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.
It's the hymn number 546.
Died.
thy gracious name.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for that wondrous love, that love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. How would we not come to you and taste of that? But we ask you that when we come and as we come, that you will confirm our faith by your very presence upon our lives, and so that we might make our promise to you, and that we should never remove ourselves from it. Lord, build the Church of Jesus Christ and make it greatly prosper. Make the truth of the gospel to live in the hearts of many, so that, Lord, many might come and be stalwarts for the kingdom of God, even in this generation. Bless your word to our hearts now, and as we continue to have fellowship together, remind us, Lord, of yourself, we ask you, as we give you our thanksgiving and praise, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.